Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Is it nice to have elbow room? Finally get your money's worth, right? You don't have to fight people to find a place to sit. That's the reason why we're moving to the convention center next Sunday, because we're going to add 900 to whatever y'all are. And we want you to come. It is, of course, if you've been here through our college season, spring break, you know that it is especially super-duper overwhelmingly populated with kids, but they really need you seasoned veterans to be there. And it's going to be the same, Pastor Greg. It's going to be the old guys, otherwise leading the thing. It's going to be us old guys, so you need to be there next Sunday. But only 10:45, no Sunday school next week, only one service, but just the convention center. They own it for the week, so we're going to use it. So I think it's a great thing. We're in Psalm 2. We were last time. We will continue this time. We'll probably be there next time. Short little, sweet little psalm. Not very sweet, but I guess definitely short. 12 verses, but 12 verses that are got a lot of info in them. You heard the whole thing about hearing voices, haven't you? Used to be something we only ascribed to the disturbed. Nowadays, it's become this unique thing. People wear T-shirts that say "I hear voices." You see signs, you see bumper stickers, and other things. And what used to describe only the disturbed now describes those who need to be disturbed, if you will. A couple of I read recently that I thought were interesting and funny in a disturbed way. Here's one of them. One of them says, "I really hate it when my voices in my head start arguing with each other as if I'm not in the room." I love that one. This is one of my favorite ones also. 3 out of 4 voices in my head want to sleep. The other one wants to know if penguins have knees. That's kind of my voices that work with me. I saw a T-shirt. In fact, we bought this for my aunt. T-shirt was all black and white letters. It says, "I hear voices and they don't like you." And then another one I love. "I know the voices aren't real, but they have some really good ideas." Well, we're in a psalm of voices, and we saw it last time. You have 4 different voices, actually, speaking here. You have the first that is from the earth, the second that is from heaven, followed by a third that comes from earth, and then a fourth that comes from all directions. We're going to be considering those voices today in more thorough detail. Let's not forget, this is a song. It is a part of a book, but these all were originally set to music. If you will, we could say, turn in your Bible hymnals to song number 2, and that's where you would be. So let's remember, this is something that was originally sung to music. 3 verses in the Hebrew. It's 3 verses with 4 lines, and each of the 4 lines have exact same number of Hebrew words in each one of them. It's a very antiphonal type of beautifully organized, very short, little pithy song. A very special psalm, I've told you before, but the Holy Spirit often quotes song lyrics. You talk about our youth today, they quote song lyrics all the time and how special, how meaningful it is. Well, actually, that's a very old thing, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He quite often quotes song lyrics from the Old Testament, and he places them in the New Testament. Case in point is this one that we're considering this morning, Psalm 2. This song is quoted no less than 7 times in the New Testament, 2 in the book of Acts, 2 in Hebrews, 3 in the book of Revelation. Every time it's quoted with reference to Jesus in the New Testament, every time. So this is what we call, or our first psalm that we come across, that's called a messianic psalm. In fact, this psalm actually has the word Messiah in it in the Hebrew. The anointed one, it says there in the second verse, or the first verse. So it's a messianic psalm. There's a number of these that are ascribed that way because they're referred to in the New Testament as speaking directly about Jesus. And so this is one of those, like I said, quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Every time it's quoted, refers to him. Only 12 verses in this psalm, and it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. What does that sound like to you? Of all the things that Jesus, that God has to quote from in the Old Testament, and he takes a verse, a song that only has 12 verses, and he quotes from it 7 times in the New Testament. I don't know about you, but I read that to say, this is a song that he wants you to know. These are voices that you need and I need to be familiar with, the voices of Psalm 2. We start with the first voice, and it's the voice that we considered by and large last time, the voice of defiance. Let's read it together. Verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. As I told you last time, I would submit to you, this is the new wave of religion. The wave of religion that we're seeing some of today, it's the wave that is atheism, but it's not the old school atheism, if you will, the honest atheism that says, I just don't think there is a God. That's more of an honest atheism. This atheism is rabid. It's militant. It's evangelistic. There isn't a God, they'll say. I don't want there to be a God. Let me show you just so I don't continue to quote these guys, so you'll know, again, what is mainstream atheism today. Here you have a guy who, that ain't it. Hold on a second. I did something. Ah, Thomas Nagel. Notice what he says. This is, by the way, he's a professor of philosophy and law at NYU, and he's well-known atheist. And this is what he says. I want atheism to be true. Notice, not just I don't believe in a God. No, this is what I want. This is my desire. I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I appreciate that. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God, he says. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like this. This is a college professor, by the way. This is what your kids and grandkids are hearing. They're not hearing have your own opinion, but my opinion is I don't believe there is a God. No, they're hearing a militant evangelistic opinion, not opinion, forced down their throats. I said, you're not in the mainstream anymore. How can people be like this? There's nobody like that. Oh, yes. You're just not in the mainstream. This is where we're headed. By the way, this is the same voice you're hearing here in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. It's the exact same one. It's the one that says there cannot be a God. So the first God the first voice we see here is the voice of defiance. The second voice is the voice of derision. Look at verse 4. In response to this voice, if you will, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, or if you will, holds them in derision, it says. Notice very carefully there in verse 4, he's not introduced. It just says, he who sits in the heavens. It doesn't introduce him. It doesn't say the God of Israel or the God of the Bible or the God of the Christians. It just simply says, the one, if you will, assumes, the one that you all know laughs. The atheist knows there's a God. That's why they're like this. Notice, he just hates the fact. In fact, I read another one. I couldn't find the quote. I had skipped through it and then left it out. But here's what the guy said. He was another famous atheist, by the way, also a college professor, said this. He says, in an interview, someone asked him, so you don't believe in God? He says, no, it's not just that. He says, I don't believe in God. But he says, really, I hate him. He says, like I said, it's militant. It's not just a matter of you choose your place and I choose my place. No, it's not like that anymore. Those days are gone. They're very much gone. Notice these guys, you can honestly say here in verse 3, why would they say tear their fetters apart? Apparently they're not atheists. No, it's a new wave of atheism. Atheism that says, there is a God, but you know what? I don't want anything to do with him. And in fact, let's overthrow him. Let's undo him. And so God speaks to them, as it says here, in derision. He holds them in derision. He scoffs at them. He isn't introduced to them. Notice something else about him. It says there in verse 4, he sits in the heavens. So the whole world is taking up arms against God. And it's almost like God's not doing anything. You're just sitting there. Why is he sitting? Because he's not pacing, guys. He's not wringing his hands. He's not worried of what's coming next. He's not walking back and forth. He's not running. He's not concerned at all. Hear the message. He's not introduced and he's not worried at all. This is the voice of derision. And notice, he laughs, it says. But it's not funny. It's laughable, but it's definitely not funny. I mean, you can say there is a God. There isn't a God. You can say that you don't want there to be a God. You can say that you hate him. You can do all that. You can throw off, or at least attempt to throw off, all of his authority and rearrange everything as far as anything is concerned, as if God had explained him away in every area that is suitable to you. You can do that. You can do that. You can also take an umbrella and erect it on the beach and use it as a shelter against a landfalling hurricane. You can do that also. Both of them make about as much sense. Both of them have about the same effect as far as protecting you, as far as changing anything. You can erect your umbrella, guys, but it's laughable. It really is, in a sad way, that you would think an umbrella could hold up against it. It reminds me of a guy in the Old Testament by the name of Pharaoh. Look at what he said. Moses and Aaron come in, these two old guys, 84, come in and talk to him. They said, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Now, he's not an atheist, right? He's a polytheist, but as far as God is concerned, he doesn't believe in God, the God. So, in many ways, he's an atheist. Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I will not let Israel go. But he did. But he did. With the proper motivation, he did exactly opposite of what he says right there. It was laughable. He holds his umbrella up against a hurricane and says, I'm not going to move this thing. But he did. He certainly did. You probably heard the joke about the guy, or did you hear about the joke about the guy walking through the cemetery late in the evening? On the way home from work, taking a shortcut, steps into an open grave that wasn't there the day before, falls in. The things are deeper than 6 feet, by the way, and straight sheer walls. And so he's clawing and climbing and jumping and trying, and it gets dark on him. He hollers and shouts for help. Nothing help happens. He continues to jump and climb and shout, and nothing happens. Finally, he gives up. He goes and just sits in a corner, knowing that the crew's going to be back. I mean, the backhoe's sitting right next to him, and they're going to have a service the next day. Somebody will haul him out of there. So he just takes a rest in a corner and waits till daylight. And right about daylight, someone else steps into the grave. Coming the other way, this time not coming from home to work. He was going from work to home, and this guy was taking another shortcut and steps into the same grave. And he just sits there with his arms folded and listens, watch the guy start. Watch this guy do the same thing he did, claw and climb and jump and try and shout and all kinds of stuff. And finally he decides he's going to give the guy some encouragement. And he says, you'll never jump out of here. But he did. With the proper motivation. When the voice of derision comes, guys, the nations are going to get their motivation. They're going to get it, but it's going to be too late. That's why we have this psalm, because it is a psalm that comes centuries before to warn and to deter those who would go in this direction, because once the voice of derision comes, it's too late. Because after the voice of derision comes the voice of declaration. Look at me at verse 5. He declares, if you will, the Lord said, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, he says, you're taking and throwing off my authority. You're saying I don't exist. You say you don't want me. You say you hate me. You say you don't want there to be a universe that has me in it. Well, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Watch his words carefully. My king, my mountain. Notice, he's not asking for a vote. You know, we're not Democrats here. Amen. We're not Republicans here either. Amen. We're monarchists. Because we believe, we look to the rule of a coming king. A king who does not rule by democracy. He rules by declaration. This is how it's going to be. That's the God of the Bible. That's the coming king. That's the one that we honor. That's the one that we trust. The king who does not rule by democracy. My king, my mountain. He's not asking for permission. He's not calling for a show of hands. My king, my mountain. Notice what else here. Look, let's keep reading in skip down to verse 7. Or we already at verse 7. I will surely, now here's the Son speaking on behalf of the Father. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of thy inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them. This is God the Father speaking to the Son, and the Son now quoting that very conversation. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them as earthenware. Notice, who's in this conversation? First of all, the Holy Spirit's the narrator, but who's talking here? God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and there's no one else involved in the conversation. He's not asking for a vote. He's not looking for the popularity. He's not having a debate. What does he say? Ask of me, and I'll pull the strings. Ask of me. We don't get a vote. It's interesting. That's what's happening here at the first part of the chapter is the whole nations are voting together. Let's get rid of them. Let's undo them. Let's get rid of their cords and their fetters and all the things and all the ideas and anything that represents them. Let's do this. They all come together, confederated together, voting together. And then when God speaks to them, he doesn't ask for a vote. He's not asking for their opinion. He's not consulting anybody. He's just moving forward with a preordained plan. You see, we as a human race have been hiding from God since the days of Adam and Eve. That's what they did. They hid from him. And that's what we have all done. We've all hid from God for so long, guys, that now our world begins to think that God doesn't exist. There's going to come a day, as it is described here in Psalm 2, in which the game of hide and seek is going to be over, and God's going to say, ready or not, here I come. That's all you got going on here. Ready or not. Ready or not, here I come. Hear me carefully, guys, on this. The scepter of the universe will pass into nail-pierced hands, and it will never pass from it. That is either super good news or it is super bad news, depending on where you stand. The scepter of the universe will pass into nail-pierced human hands. Not just human. Reminds me of what Jesus had to say in Luke chapter 20, verse 18. Speaking of himself as the stone whom the builders rejected, which, by the way, is one of the messianic psalms. Again, quoting, you got a guy quoting lyrics, right? Holy Spirit. Referring to that, he says, speaking of this stone, which refers to himself, whomever falls on this stone will be broken. That's what happens. We come to Christ, we fall, don't we? He doesn't leave us the same way we are. He breaks us so that he can remake us, doesn't he? Praise God, he doesn't leave me the way I am. He takes me where I am. He doesn't leave me where I am. I fall over him because I thought I was going the right direction. And because I've listened to the message, Christ becomes the stumbling stone. And I become broken as a result of it, which is a good thing. That's option one. Fall over him and be broken. Option two, by the way, there's only two. But on whomever this stone, if you will, falls, it will grind him to powder. The scepter of the universe is passing in nail-pierced hands. It's either good news or it's really bad news. There's no in-between. There's no neutral spot. Oh, I'm not an atheist. Well, are you a believer, though? Well, not so much. Either you is or you ain't. You're either in or out. And you better get that one straight. Of all the things you need to get straight, you better get this one straight because it's either broken on him or he breaks you. That's your options. Definitely your options. Which brings us to our final voice. The voice of decision. Because of derision, if you will. Because of declaration. There needs to be a decision. And that's the reason why this psalm is written. So that beforehand we can know, make your decision now. Therefore, O kings, the Holy Spirit, now our narrator again, show discernment because of these things. Notice, what is he going to do with the nations? You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware, like pottery thrown against a wall, if you will. Since this is reality, since this is the future for all those who do not follow him, then listen, he says. Make a decision, O kings. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. We're going to consider the rest of it the next time we come together. This final voice is the voice of decision. There was a lady, I read a story, when she was in college and she was studying finance, and she got a job, a temporary job at a bank because they needed some temporary help. And there was a number of students who had gotten the job ahead of her. They had been there for a couple of months. It was basically a summer job, semester job. And when she got the job, this group of students had already been there for a while, and they had an overseer, a supervisor that was over them that was several generations older, in his 30s. And she said, when I got there, she said, it was really weird. She had not been in a job place like this before. She said the relationship between the supervisor and these college students, boys and girls, was strange. She said they were always in his office with shut doors, laughing, talking, taking long coffee breaks, long lunch breaks, all together, he said. He said, I've never been in a situation where a supervisor really mingled too much. Supervisor basically just held sway. He said, this one, it was strange. She said, the other strange thing about it, and she said, I was just trying to mind my business, but the other strange thing about it was hired along with me was another temp at the same time who was not a college student. She was about 30 years old, roughly. He said, they didn't bother me, this cliquish group. But he says, man, they had nothing but disdain for this woman. She was roughly the age of the supervisor, and she was not the age of the college students, and they basically excluded her. Every time she walked into her room, they would just hush. Every time she tried to engage them in conversation, they wouldn't really talk to her. And she said, behind their back, she wasn't there, but I was there. Behind her back, they would call her all kinds of names. And they would make fun of what she wore and her hairstyle and the fact that she had pictures of kids on her desk and all kinds of stuff. And she thought it was extremely unprofessional. She said, I just didn't want to be a part of this cliquish group, and I didn't really understand it. And she said, I was just there to work and get, you know, serve my time and have something on my resume and be done by the end of the summer and all this. And she said, I came into the office about halfway through the summer, and she said, the entire climate had changed. Everybody was at their desk. That was not that way. They were always in supervisor's office drinking coffee. No one had coffee on their desk, she said, additionally to that. Everyone, she said, which rarely happened, everyone was doing their job. Everyone was focused. She said, I walked in, I was like, you know, am I in the right place? She said, I went in and I stepped into the supervisor's office, just happened to glance in the door, and we had a new supervisor. But she wasn't new. The new supervisor was a 30-year-old woman who supposedly had been a temp, but in fact was not. This 30-year-old woman, more or less, had been hired by the bank to come in and figure out what the problem was with the organization. And before they put her in charge, they wanted her to see how everybody got along. Well, she saw how everybody got along. And so from the day that she was hired, she was in charge, but nobody knew it until the day came 2 or 3 weeks later when she officially took her place. This woman told this story, she said, because she said, in my mind, it's very similar to the story of the ages. She said, Christ came. No one recognized him. They made fun of him. They killed him. He revealed his authority even though he owned everything, oversaw it all, had sway over all of it, still does, always will. Yet he revealed himself to very few. But she said, a day is coming. She was commenting on Psalm 2. A day is coming when all this misunderstanding of who's in charge will evaporate. She said, that day is the day that's being spoken of right here. We need to make a decision. We need to make a decision. One, there is one, if you will, among us with nail-pierced hands who is, yes, seemingly a shepherd in the fields petting a lamb, but there's going to come a day in which he will not be like that anymore. He will come with absolute authority. So the decision is to us. You know, I had a thought, and I didn't like it, but then I did. You realize our eternity, even as saved people, and I'm hoping you are, I hope you've trusted Christ, Even to save people, our eternity is going to be all about our sin. I thought Jesus got, no, he does get away with, get rid of our sin. I'm not saying that. I thought our sins were remembered no more. Oh, absolutely, they will not be remembered no more. But it's still going to be all about your sin. Or should I say, all about who paid for it. Will it not? By the way, hardly any difference in hell. Except for, obviously, everything. Hell's going to be all about all who pays for your sin. You do. Eternity is all about who pays for it. People sin today as God doesn't exist and we hate him and we don't want him. We throw off his authority as if it with impunity they do these kind of things, but it's not with impunity. Because sin is going to be paid for. It's all about who pays, isn't it? Indeed it is. I want to ask you, if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I just want to ask you a very direct question. Who is going to pay for your sin? Who is going to pay? I'm not asking if you're a good person, bad person, church person, Bible person. I'm not asking those questions. I'm asking you a very direct question from the Bible. The whole issue, heaven and hell, hangs on a single question. Who is going to pay for your sin? Either Jesus does because you've trusted him. Jesus does because you trusted what he did on a cross, the life that he lived, but most especially the death that he died and the blood that he shed to pay for your sins. You've trusted that. Or you're trusting yourself. And so therefore, when you step into eternity, you're going to pay. You, yourself, are going to pay for your sins. And because there are eternal laws that you've broken, it's going to take an eternity to pay for them. Decide. Decide today who's going to pay. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have a decision to make. We're not even owed that. You decided from all eternity that we sinners, we who fought against you, who turned our back against you, who've hidden from you most of our lives, you decided that in your grace and mercy that we would have an option to choose who paid. We deserve to pay. You don't owe us anything. But instead, out of great love and mercy and grace, you sent your Son so that we have the option of him paying for us. Lord, I pray that every person here would choose that option. We wouldn't stand and eventually receive derision and declaration. Instead, they receive the voice of grace. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us this beautiful little psalm. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.